Presbyterian denomination, what is it that is at the core of what it is that we believe? We want to talk today about the first part of the faithful stewardship of life, representing God's intentions everywhere as we live into God's purposes. And the text we're going to use this morning, we're going to use a number of texts as we go along, a little bit different than the typical outlines I've been giving you. But we're going to focus on this text from 1 Peter 2:9 at the end as we lead up to it. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. But you, that is the people to whom Peter is writing, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word of the Lord. It is a natural human tendency to want to ask the question, this is going to frame our discussion for this entire sermon, is who's next? Who's going to be the next one to lead us? Everybody from baseball teams, who even after winning a World Series need to retool and say, who's going to lead us next? To governments, we are amping up now already into the next presidential election cycle. What, 18 months away? Analysts are saying this would be quite likely the most expensive campaign ever. Because $1 billion last time just wasn't that much money. So we want to double that, maybe two, maybe $3 billion. To companies, to schools, to churches. All throughout history, there has been a human tendency to want to fill a perceived void with the next, for lack of a better word, hero, right? Now, all that we're going to say today does not mean that there is not a necessary quality to leadership, that you have people in play and in place in any kind of organization that you have, any kind of gathering of people that you have that require skills, competence, the ability to inspire, those kinds of things. I'm talking, though, about a deeper issue. One in which we want to say, who is it that's going to give me hope now when someone has moved on or passed on? Who is it that's going to save the day when things are going bad? Who is it they were going to look to and say, I can rest secure where I am, knowing that we have this person in play? And this natural human tendency to want to have someone be our hope, to be our security, to be our ability to function in life because we know someone's got it taken care of for us is actually one that God wants to obliterate to the degree that we look to others to fill that for us and wants us to look to him as the one who completes it all. And he does this brilliantly throughout Scripture. As the story goes along, you will begin to see as you read the Bible and look through the Old Testament, that he is slowly preparing the ground for you to understand that just as God's people were looking for someone to save the day for them, and just as God allowed a provisional person to fill that void for a time, it was never the intended goal. That our hope was always meant to be found in the one who made us, who redeemed us, and who shows us the truth. As we look to the Old Testament background, who's going to lead us next? We see that the story of the Old Testament is in large part this story of prophets, priests, and kings, all functioning within the story of the people of God, the chosen people of God. And what we have written in these books are either the accounts of how the kings performed, accounts of the kind of speeches that the prophets gave, as well as the rules and the regulations required of the priests to stand in place of the people. The person who's helpfully done this is Michael Horton, who wrote a Christian faith primer recently. And it helps us understand these terms a little bit better. When you think of the word prophet, what do you think of? Predictor of the future, right? A little weird, usually. Prophets, though, in Scripture were not just mere moralists, that is to say, here's what you do, and or predictors of the future. More importantly, what a prophet was someone that witnessed to God's acts in history. Here's something that unfolded in history. The prophet comes along and says, here's why that God was involved in this. Here's how God was involved in this. And more importantly, let me remind you of how God was involved in this. Reminders. Prophets are helpful in this respect to help point us to what is behind. And they declare the truth of God that is. The truth of God that never changes. This is why the kings usually got so frustrated with the prophets, because they would say, here's the truth of God. You violate the truth of God. This is what's going to happen to you. Bummer. And so they would kick the prophet out of their court and bring in a few other predictors of futures, hoping that the tea leaves would have a different message for them this time. Prophets were, again, they were strange. They stood on the outskirts. They had to come in and have the boldness to proclaim the truth of God, warning of what would happen when they departed from this truth. And they did so without fear. Did so with great courage, standing up to those in power. And we look in the New Testament time about the great prophets, right? When you read the stories in the Old Testament, no one looked at them as great prophets. I mean, Jeremiah, this long book in the Old Testament about Jeremiah, a great prophet of the Old Testament, he was hated in his day. He was thrown in a well. I mean, he had a tough life. If you think that being a prophet is some kind of extraordinary thing, it was actually one that caused them much grief because they stood for what was true. Now, priests were a different class. By the way, you couldn't mingle between the two. Prophet, or priest, or a king. They were separate roles, separate functions, different types of gifts, skills. And the priests were the ones who were the mediator between God and humans. They were responsible for the religious duties of the temple. They would offer sacrifices on your behalf. Even during the time in which they were coming out of Egypt and the temple was roving, they functioned still as the place you could bring your sacrifices. They would put the sins of the people during that wilderness time on a lamb who would be sent out into the wilderness. By the time the temple was built, sacrifices were being offered yearly, most strongly during the time of the Passover when Jesus was killed as well. And they were the mediator between someone and God. They stood in their place. They made sacrifices in the temple, and only one person, one day a year, got to go into the Holy of Holies to intercede on behalf of the people. They came from a particular tribe of descendants, the Levites. If you were the high priest, you had to be descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. And again, they were a small crew. They were a tribe, one of the 12 tribes that did not own land. They required the offerings of the people in order to survive along the way. They were called as well to holiness, to stand in a place between the sinful people and a holy God, and to make intercession for them such that the people, by coming to them, can now be made holy through the act of the priest in the temple. Kings, as we know, were anointed by God to lead the people. The king defined the rule and the scope of the reign of the kingdom of God, and the kings were those who were set up time and time again to lead the people. And the history of the kings in Scripture is just a fascinating one, because particularly when you get into the historical books, this king was good, this king was bad. This king was good, this king was bad. I'm sure it's kind of how we look at presidents or various things, coaches of particular teams. History of Scripture shows that there was this pendulum, as it were, of listening to God in the midst of the people serving God, and then turning the other way, seeking their own ways, disobeying God's laws, disobeying God's rule. And only the good kings were commended to the degree that they upheld the law of God. And every time a king was gone, the people panicked. All along the way, who is going to be the next king? Who's going to be the one to step in to lead the people along the way? And therefore, all along the way, the people of God developed these heroes. Elijah, right? What we know about Elijah? Elijah stood up to the prophets of Baal in a powerful testimony. He went up one against 6,000 and won the day. The Lord spoke on his behalf. We think of Elijah with power. And the people were waiting for Elijah to come again. Which is why when you gather around the Passover table, for the Jewish people, there was an empty chair. What do they want? We want the prophet to come back again. Priests eventually became revered to such an extent that in Jesus' day, the high priest of the temple had tremendous power. This is like the pastor of the mega church with the private plane. They had tremendous authority. Now, what did not mean, however, that they were necessarily always compromised by political power. It did happen at times that many of them stood up to Rome. But they were the ones who had tremendous authority, and they always looked, who's going to be the next high priest to stand in our place before God? And lastly, the king. When it all fell apart, the Babylonian captivity, they were taken off into Babylon. They came back, started rebuilding the temple. They became a minority in the promised land, and they had no king to lead them. What were they looking for? The next king. From where would the next king come? The line of David. Who's going to be next? What they never thought was that this would be compiled, which was never done, into one person. And yet there were echoes of it throughout Scripture. And this is an important piece to understand, because a great part of our own tradition as well as the Christian faith is understanding Jesus in this way, that he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king on our behalf. And a great way to kind of get this into our minds is one of our catechisms, Westminster Shorter. And I'll kind of read these as we go along. It asks the question, what offices does Christ fulfill as our Redeemer? That means he came to redeem us. And Christ as our Redeemer fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and of king in his states both of humiliation and exaltation. Why is that important? We tend to look at the powerful prophet, the powerful priest, the powerful king in what? Their glory. And we see supremely that Jesus' prophetic task, his priestly task, his kingly task is seen in first his humbling on our behalf. To think that a king would die would be absurd. To think a prophet's word on the last hour of his life would be, my God, why have you forsaken me? To think that a priest's role would be the offering of his own life on our behalf. All was shocking realities that unfolded in what Jesus did and what Jesus said, but there it is. That's where we have it. And it asks the question, how does then Christ fulfill this office of a prophet? Christ fills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and his spirit the will of God for our complete salvation. We talked earlier, the prophets witnessed God's acts in history and declare the truth of what God is. This is what Jesus does. And Peter recognizes this in a great speech in Acts 3 when he quotes Deuteronomy and saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's a long sermon of saying there was going to be, Moses predicted this, there was going to be a prophet above all prophets. In Hebrews 1, goes even further, saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has the appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. What is he saying there? He kind of expected to have someone come along and help you pay attention to God. And he expected someone to come along and give you hope in the midst of a difficult circumstance. But those expectations need to go away right now, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's the way it worked, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. That is to say, we do not need any more extra prophets to come along and to give us new words to understand, to give us a new prediction of what's going to unfold, to give us a new way to understand things. It has been spoken now and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What he has spoken are the highest words of the prophet. And so you're looking for someone to point you to God. You're looking for someone to help you pay attention to what he's doing. You're looking for someone to give you hope in the midst of a hopeless circumstance, the great thing of the prophets, or the one to speak truth in the midst of sin. Where do you turn now? Well, you turn to Christ. You turn to his words, and you listen to him as the great prophet. How does Christ fill the office of priest? Well, he offers himself to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, making constant intercession for us. Hebrews is a great place where we turn to understand this more fully. When it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, that is Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, of which no priest could ever fulfill that job description, right? Holy, innocent, unstained. He has no need like those high priests, he goes further, to offer sacrifices daily. We might even add supremely at the Passover annually for his own sins and then for the sins of others. The priests, before they could offer sacrifices on your behalf, had to take care of themselves, which is only right and true. Jesus doesn't have to do that, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. And then the great text, many of you may remember this. This is a great text for memorization. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. The beauty of this is that you have a personal priest. I mean, imagine if you came to church every Sunday and during my message, you kind of just knew that I didn't know any of you. I didn't know what you were dealing with in your lives. I kind of hold myself up in my office and just kind of waited for inspiration, so to speak. What would it feel like to be talked to in that way? It'd be pretty impersonal, wouldn't it? It would just be a generic message of faith. But I would like to think that it helps to a certain degree that the one who's speaking, the pastor who's there, and whoever church, kind of has a sense of what's unfolding. That knows what people are dealing with and struggling with, knows the ways in which God can be at work in us, and to make it personal. And just imagine, therefore, going to the high priest once a year, and you're hoping that this person that you don't even know, doesn't hardly even know your name, is going to walk into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for you on your behalf and the forgiveness of your sins. The priest that we have in Scripture is one who knows us inside and out. He knows us deeply. He knows our weaknesses. In essence, he's walked in our shoes. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He stands in our place, he's the one who offers his life and sacrifice for our sins, but he does so not generically. He does so knowing who you are. He knows how far you've fallen. He knows everything about you. And he is the one who knows every temptation that comes your way because he has experienced it fully. The deepest pain of temptation is not the giving into it. It's actually the resisting of it. That's incredibly difficult. And he did it all perfectly because he was without sin. We have a priest who knows us inside and out. And therefore, his work is ongoing. His sacrifice is once and for all. But his intercession on behalf of our needs and our weaknesses is ongoing. And lastly is that Christ fulfills the office of a king in making us willing subjects and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We have a king of power, but a king who came and laid down his life for us. It echoes in this, the Isaiah the prophet would be looking forward and saying, this is what God intended all along. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The prophets were great about this. You're looking for a king to come in and save the day constantly, and yet you ignore the Lord. He is our king. And when Jesus comes along, the great text in Luke 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. He was the one who came that they were expecting from the line of David. And they were so excited. He was the king. And yet at the end of his life, here he stands, this king in the line of David, who had come to destroy the enemies, and he's standing there having been whipped in the court of Pilate, who sneeringly says to him, so you are a king. It's probably what I would have said if I was Pilate as well. But Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king, but for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The king who defeats our enemies by laying down his life for us. It's the opposite of what would be complete logic. And yet there it is. For us and for our salvation, he became flesh, dwelt among us, and died for our sins. And therefore, we are called to follow Christ in pointing to him as our chief prophet, our chief priest, our chief king. And therefore, we do not look for the next prophet to come along and to do great things. We do not look for the great priest, the great pastor who's going to write the great book, the great five-point plan to change your life, bestseller in Barnes & Noble. We do not look for the next king. Yes, we do not look for the next great political ruler who's going to somehow change it all. I think to the degree that we put our hope and our faith completely in people, we will be sorely disappointed. That is not to say that we do not have a call upon our lives, though. We have a prophetic call, we have a priestly call, and a kingly call. But it is a call that we are to point to the one who is our chief. And therefore, even in our essentials, it says every Christian is called to a prophetic life, proclaiming the good news to the world and enacting that good news. If a prophet's one who proclaims the great acts of God and tells the truth of who God is and how it is that we ought to live, we join in that role. But not as a great prophet, but one who's being prophetic. When we personally speak God's truth, others may think we are strange, this will happen, or quite wrong. Yet we speak the truth with grace. Friends, don't ever separate those two. You speak grace without truth, it's just sap. You speak truth without grace, it's judgment. But truth spoken gracefully, with character and integrity, can win an audience of one who wants to know what truth and grace is. We have a priestly task. Every Christian is called to participate in Christ's priestly mediatorial work. That is to say, we share in the suffering of the world in ways that extend God's blessing and offering intercession to God on behalf of the world. Yes, we come into people's pain, we come into people's failures, we come into people's struggles, and we tell them about the truth of God, but we pray for them. We point them to the one who is their hope and their salvation. We say, how can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I stand with you in the midst of this task? We do not stand over someone and say, oh, how unholy you are, because we are just as unholy. We actually, by upholding the holiness of God, stand shoulder to shoulder with each other, saying, yes, he is holy. This is where we are called, but we will support each other in the process, interceding on each other's behalf, praying, showing hospitality, showing grace, and pointing people to the holiness of God. And lastly, there is a kingly task where every Christian is called to extend the lordship of Christ to every corner of the world. We do this. We join Christ's kingly role when we declare that the one king is still alive, living as his subjects now in the realm of his kingdom, showing him to be a king unlike any other king. He is the king. T. McCurry Chapman had a great song a long time ago called King of the Jungle. I like that. God's still a king of the jungle. This world can feel like a jungle, can't it? Lions are roaring around, nasty snakes. Just not a place you want to get caught alone, is it? But he's the king of the jungle. He still rules. Even where it doesn't seem to be at work, even where it seems to be lost, he knows the grandeur of his reign. And we live as willing subjects to him, which means, yes, we are called to be obedient to him. We're called to listen to him. And he is going to take care of it all. He is our king. He is the one who gives us hope. And therefore, we close again with this text that brings these three things together. You're a chosen race, Peter wants to say to these people in the midst of their own suffering. You're a chosen race. It's a prophetic thing. You're God's people. When you're chosen, when you're God's chosen people, you proclaim who he is and what he's done. You can't help but speak out of the truth that's been shown to you. That's a prophetic role, declaring God's acts in history and who God is. Thus saith the Lord, he is the Lord, there is no other. That's what it means to be people chosen by him. We're a royal priesthood, all of us. Remarkable thing that all of us get to have in this priestly action of going straight to the Lord and showing people, interceding on their behalf in the midst of their failures, in the midst of their doubts, in the midst of their hopelessness. And lastly, we're a holy nation. There's a kingdom. That is to say, we have a king and there is no other. We have a dominion that goes beyond the borders of counties and states. It goes globally. We are all these things. We join in our high prophet, our high priest, our high king, as those who are chosen, who are priests and a holy nation, because we have been claimed by him. And therefore we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what the church exists to do, is to look to our prophet, priest, and king, to not put our hope in others. They will all let you down. They are all imperfect. That includes pastors. That includes all of us. We put our hope in him, but yet we are called to live a prophetic life, a priestly life, a kingly life, to proclaim God's truth, to stand with others in the midst of their lives, and to declare the reign of God. This is what God calls the faithful stewardship of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that you fulfill these roles and that you stand continually as them. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. Help us to stand by you in grace and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. We briefly say a line from one of our confessions. You do the bold part. Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of the world for a free, grateful service to his creatures. And therefore, we reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him, our righteousness. Let's sing.